All right, Daniel chapter 5, 5 and 6. Like the heading on there? Heading says, the writing on the wall. If you've ever heard the phrase, you look to the handwriting on the wall, or we saw the handwriting on the wall, this is where that phrase came from, right here from the book of Daniel, chapter 5. A quick thing, and I totally forgot to tell this to the last service, but so you guys get like a little extra nugget of joy here. King Belshazzar. A lot of people, a lot of historians have doubted the integrity of the book of Daniel. They've often said the book of Daniel is not historical, that it was just a bunch of stories that were weaved like fairy tales put together. So if you ever hear someone talking about it, chances are they've heard people saying that we doubt its historicity, because one of their big things is this King Belshazzar guy. They've looked through the stuff and he's not around. Belshazzar isn't found in the history textbook. So they're saying, see how it's kind of all fabricated? Well, I have something for you. I was poking around, and this is what it says. The absence of the name of Belshazzar on the monuments was long regarded as an argument against the genuineness of the book of Daniel. In 1854, Sir Henry Rawlinson found an inscription of Nabonidus, who is Belshazzar's father, which referred to his eldest son. Quite recently, however, the side of a ravine undermined by heavy rains fell at Hillah, a suburb of Babylon. A number of huge, coarse earthenware vases were laid bare. These were filled with tablets, the receipts and contracts of a firm of Babylonian bankers, which showed that Belshazzar had a household with secretaries and stewards and an ATM card. So, sure enough, the bankers proved to us, you know, it's just like that little camera, you know, we can see who makes a withdrawal. That proves that Belshazzar was a real person in real time, in real history, and we hear about King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. All right? So if anyone ever doubts the historicity of Daniel chapter, or Daniel, there you go. We've had numerous things from archaeology help us. Okay, let's take a look through. Again, the pattern I've been taking is that I'll go through Daniel chapter 5 and 6 and kind of talk about some of the details and kind of some of the interesting facts that I found out. And then we're going to pull back and we're going to kind of look at it as a whole and be able to apply it to our lives. And we're going to learn little lessons on the way, and it'll be really fun. So, King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar, we know, is King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Now, it's going to be weird because all throughout this portion, again, this part is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, which is really kind of strange. Most of the Old, or practically the rest of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. This portion was written in Aramaic. And it's going to talk about King Belshazzar and King Nebuchadnezzar being father and son. Really, those can also be translated as grandfather, grandson, or successor. So when you hear about King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And so just keep that in mind. I'll try, and as we go through it, I'll point out the parts where we need to translate it just a little bit different. Okay, so King Belshazzar came after King Nebuchadnezzar. He gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Sounds like a college party to me. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or we could translate it grandfather, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, might drink from them. So, you know, he ran out of party plates and he didn't know what to do, so he brings in the goblets. You know, just like we have the chalices right here, the cups that King Nebuchadnezzar had plundered the temple in Jerusalem and took all those materials and brought them here. King Belshazzar decided to break them out and reuse them again at this big party that he was giving. So as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Back in those times, it was sometimes common to praise elements, especially valuable elements. So they were praising, you know, the god of gold and the god of silver instead of acknowledging the one true God. Now, here it is. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. So if you ever seen like representations of the Trinity, usually you see the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, represented as a human form, often in the shape of a cross or on a cross. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as a dove or wind or fire. And God the Father is usually represented by human hand. That's how you'll usually see him. And again, this is one of those places because we see the hand of God. And so the hand, the writing of the on the wall, King Belshazzar saw. Verse 7. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. Strangely enough, the writing on the wall was only seen by King Belshazzar. That was it. Now, and you got to imagine that these guys probably thought King Belshazzar had too much wine to drink that night. Because he's saying, don't y'all see the writing on the wall near the lampstand? And everyone's looking at it going, I don't see anything. So they're probably thinking he's kind of wacky and crazy. But he saw the human hand, and he saw the hand, and he saw the writing happening on the wall. And so that's why he brought them all in, said, tell me what it is and what it means. So apparently even he knew that no one else could see it. Now, doesn't this kind of sound familiar? If you've been with us for a couple of weeks, the same thing happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, right? He had a dream, and he wanted someone to find out what it was and interpret it. So the same thing happening with this handwriting on the wall. King Belshazzar says, whoever can read it and tell me what it means will be given a huge reward. Verse 9. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. They didn't know what the heck to do because they think, oh, I can't see no handwriting. So the queen, now we think that this is probably, we don't know which queen it is. It's either the queen of King Nebuchadnezzar, the queen of King Nabonidus, or the queen of King Belshazzar. It's one of those. And yet it was a queen that was around during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. She even says some stuff around here. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. I guess she knew there was, you know, some problem going on. Oh, king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Remember how King Nebuchadnezzar used to refer to Daniel that way? He was a man that had the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or we would say your grandfather, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he'll tell you what the writing means. So she seems to have some faith here in Daniel. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? We would call that a slap in the face, because remember, Daniel was the chief of the psychics. He was the head top dude and high in the kingdom, but the king refers to him as a slave. Aren't you one of the exiles? Aren't you a slave? Kind of a slap in the face to Daniel. He doesn't flinch, though. The king goes on. He says, I have heard the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have inside intelligence and outstanding wisdom. The wise men enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. He gives them the same deal as he did for all the other enchanters. And then Daniel answers the king. Keep your stinking gifts to your... You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. He wasn't going to take the gifts. He had pretty much confidence in himself that he was going to be able to do this task, but he wasn't going to take the reward from the king. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. So he's going to interpret it. Now, this is kind of funny because of what happens next. He doesn't launch into reading the writing and giving the interpretation. He gives him a little history lesson first. He takes them back to King Nebuchadnezzar. O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. But those he and those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. So he gives them the history lesson saying, yeah, remember that your grandfather has already done all this stuff. Don't you remember this stuff? This is all the thing. And remember, we just read about these in the previous chapters. Verse 22. But you, his son or grandson, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. And listen to the sins that he, though you knew this. That's a big thing. You did not humble yourself, though you knew all this. I mean, you can just imagine King Nebuchadnezzar having a little grandson bouncing on his knee, and he's telling him all the stuff that's happened to him, how he kind of went crazy and insane and had to go out and eat grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew, and his fingernails got so long, and his hair grew so long, he looked like an eagle or something like that. It's really weird. He told him all this stuff. King Belshazzar knew all the stuff that his dad or his grandfather had already gone through. So Belshazzar knew. Kind of tuck that back in. We're going to bring that back up again. Verse 23. Instead, listen to the sins that he quotes, or he tells them. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You desecrated the holy temple by using its things. And then you praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. And you started praising these foreign, weird gods of elements. That's sin number two. And then sin number three, but you did not honor the God who holds in your hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And now he's finally going to give the inscription. You ready? Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Isn't that great? Yeah, is it pretty clear? Everyone got that? That was the inscription. And you're like, what in the world does many, many tekel parson mean? Yeah, but it's very interesting. Many, many tekel parson. Luckily, again, Daniel not only says, here's the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel parson, but then he translates it for him and tells him what it's going to mean. Mene. Verse 26, this is what the words mean. Mene, which is could either mean mina, which is a unit of money, or it could also mean numbered. And he translates it this way. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, which could mean either shekel or weighed out. And this is what tekel means. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Been weighed on the scales and you're not measuring up very well, Mr. King. Paris, which is the singular of parson. Parson is a plural word. Paris, which could mean divided. And it says your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Not very good news, right? You've been the number of your days have been set, and your kingdom's going to come to an end, and you have been found wanting. You haven't lived up to the standards, so your kingdom's going to be given away to someone else. That's the news that Daniel gives to the king. Now, someone might ask also why does the word mene show up twice? Why is it mene mene tekel parson instead of mene tekel parson? I think this is the reason why. Keep your fingers there. Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, verse 32. If you don't want to turn there and just keep your finger there, that's fine. I'll read this to you. Or if you want to go and read it for yourself, you're more than welcome to do that. Genesis 41, 32. Why does the word mene show up twice? And Genesis 41, 32 answers that question. This is a story of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and he is before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had a couple of wacky dreams, and it was dreams about some cows and some wheat, and they were yet the same dream, but it just happened with one with cows and one with wheat. So why did God give the same dream just in a slightly different form? Genesis 41:32. What does it say there? The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So when God gives a dream and he gives it to you twice or in two forms, game's over. There's no going back to him saying, "Woo, wait a second, can we talk about this?" The matter has been firmly decided by God and it's not going to be changed. And that's why Mene shows up twice, which is pretty much saying, it's over, King Belshazzar. It's done. Your days are numbered. It's over. You can't change his mind. Not very good news. Strange what Belshazzar does. Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, I'm not too sure why, Could it be that maybe Belshazzar had a little integrity in him and he said, you know, I did promise that I would do this for you? I don't know. He doesn't sound like a very integrity guy. Man of integrity. There we go. He doesn't sound like a man of integrity to me, but at least he does it. Or maybe he was trying to give him those gifts saying, you know what, maybe I can appease God and say, look, at least I'm doing something for you. You know, it's sometimes good to do. If someone gives you some bad news, yeah, give them some money or something. Maybe they'll give you some good news. Maybe that's what he was doing. I'm not sure why he did it, but he did it. Now check out what happens. So he promotes Daniel. And then what happens? Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So the Medes and the Persians come in, and they are now ruler over Babylon. And interestingly enough, all of chapter 5 happens within a very short amount of time. One evening is all it takes. It's one night. He's given the party, the handwriting, the baffling by the people, the translation by Daniel, and then that night, he's dead. There's no mercy shown for Belshazzar. It was decided firmly by God that this was going to happen. Kind of a strange contrast to King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Who had much patience and God was very patient with him. King Belshazzar, we don't know why, but it was firmly decided. All right, so that's chapter 5. Chapter 6. As we go through chapter 6, kind of see the differences between Belshazzar and King Darius, who took over afterwards, and see if there's going to be some similarities, but there's also going to be a few differences between these two kings. This is Daniel in the Den of Lions. Some of you may know this story, some of you may not. It's kind of a cool little story all about Daniel and King Darius and a bunch of people who were jealous. So here we go, Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps, just like administrators, to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. So you kind of got the hierarchy here. You got like this level 120 satraps, and then there's three administrators put above them to rule. And Daniel was one of those head honcho dudes. Well, yeah, because of all the stuff that's happened up until then, he had been given that level of authority. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators, the three guys, and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel's even, you know, the top dude over the three administrators. So at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. So they, you know, they looked for some mud to throw around and to sling about, but, you know, no embezzlement, no illegal sales to the Contras. I mean, nothing. This guy was as clean as a whistle when it came to his governmental affairs. He was such a good guy. They could not find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. You know, I actually would like that to happen for Christians all over the place. Wouldn't that be great if we were so trustworthy and we were, there was no corruption and there was no negligence in the way we handle our business, our jobs, that people couldn't even find anything wrong with us. Because that's going to set us apart. That's going to set us up a little bit higher. We have more influence for the kingdom of God. I would like that to happen myself. Daniel did it. He was neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So they say, you know what, there's one way to really solve this problem. Let's go and attack his religion. And that often happens too. If you're doing your business and you're doing your studies clean as a whistle, maybe people come after you because of your religion. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group. Of course, there's one person missing. So the administrators, the two guys, and the satraps, 120, so 122 people, walk into the king. And they said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." You know, they're going to stroke his ego a little bit. Say, you know what? We should make a law that, you know, only people can pray to you. "Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. So, you know, they did kind of lie because it wasn't all the administrators and the satraps. Daniel was missing from that group. And so they're going to really try and hammer him that way. You know, it's a majority, 122 out of 123 ain't too bad. But they're doing this in order to see if they can take Daniel out of the picture. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, remember, he wasn't there, so he hears about this, he went home to his upstairs room and shut the door and stayed there like a coward. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. He went to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. It's an important lesson. The important lesson about this is if there is ever a law that is issued here in the United States or anywhere else that contradicts or conflicts with the Word of God, which one are we to follow? The Word of God. Plain and simple. Daniel knew that if he went against this decree, what was the punishment? Death, being thrown into the den of lions. But he knew that the punishment from his God could be a far greater punishment than just being killed. So he says, I'm not going to follow this. I'm going to follow the law of my God. I think that's important for us. Keep that in your memory banks as you live out your life. If there is ever anything that is established against the Word of God, our job is to get down on our knees and thank and praise God and worship Him alone. Now, these guys, verse 11, these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. They knew that he was going to break this law. So they say, you know, let's go hunt him down, find him out, and do this. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, should be thrown in the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, yeah, he's our boss, but don't forget, O king, that he's a slave, and he came over here from Judah, and he's an exile. Then another slap. Daniel's getting slapped in the face quite a bit, but you know he stands his ground pretty good. So they're appealing on that. He pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. If you want to underline the word distressed, you can. Because did you see what it was not? It does not say that the king was angry or belligerent or hostile. Or he flipped his lid. It said he was distressed. Why? He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. He really liked Daniel. He thought Daniel was a pretty cool guy. And he did not want to see him go down. So you have to give Darius just a little bit of credit. A little bit different than the past kings, right? When they encountered this. Darius at least is very respectful of Daniel and does everything to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So they're kind of tightening the screws a little bit on Darius. They say, you know what, Darius, I think you're trying to get out of this, but the laws of the Medes and the Persians say that when you issue a decree, it cannot be repealed. So you're going to have to follow through. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, now listen to this, I have to admit, I don't think this is just some kind words that he's throwing down to Daniel at the moment of his death. I think he truly, honestly means it because of his distress, how he wants to save Daniel, and then what he does later. This way he says, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A little bit different than King Nebuchadnezzar, who kind of taunted them as they went into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they went into the fiery furnace. Darius, I think, is very genuine in saying, I hope you get out of this and get out of it alive. Stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Same thing happened to Jesus. When Jesus was crucified and died and laid in the tomb, they didn't want anyone to steal the body. So the way they seal the tomb often is that they might wrap a cord around it, and then they seal the cord with hot wax, and then they put the ring in it to say that, you know, this thing is sealed up. And if you break the wax seal, what's your punishment? Death. You know, it's most of the punishments back then. You know, if you look at the king funny, yeah, you're going to die. It's just one of those things. If you don't know how to answer death. And that's what happened to Jesus. His was sealed with the ring of Pilate in order that none of that might be changed. And that's what happened to Daniel. So I think Darius, you know, was just kind of following protocol. But I think it also did Darius some favor that said that the only way that Daniel's going to get out of this is by his God. No one's going to be able to come and pull him out and then kind of stick him back in before sundown or before sunup in order to rescue him. His God is going to have to save him. What happens? The king returned to his palace, spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. So you can see Darius's distress over all this. He truly was genuinely concerned about Daniel. He liked Daniel, and he didn't want this to all happen. So, verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? I think that shows a little bit of faith, don't you? I mean, most kings, when they would head back to the lion's den, you know, they're dead. There's nothing you're going to be able to do. You can't ask a dead man to answer you. But he had some faith. Hopefully, maybe, Daniel's God had rescued him. And the voice comes out. Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have ever I done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel, well, it wasn't I was falsely accused. He actually did break the law and the edict, but those were the men that created that law and kind of, you know, manipulated the whole situation. They were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, and I know you hate this next part, along with their wives and children. That's one of those things that just kind of happened back then, that to eradicate that type of sin, they're going to wipe out the family so that not even that sin of the father can pass on to his children. So the wives and children brought in. I'm really sorry. I can't handle that myself, but, you know, it's there. What are we going to do about it? And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. I mean, think about it. They thought they were going to get a nice tasty snack the night before, and they didn't. So they're pretty hungry by now. So they took all those people, and they're all dead. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the world, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I think that's really neat, that last part about the confession that Darius gives. Because remember, it took Nebuchadnezzar a little bit longer period to get to that statement of faith. Darius was already further along the road, and then he acknowledges that God is the God of heaven. All right, well, let's step back a moment and take a look at this. I'd been thinking about Daniel 5 and 6, and what really struck me about that was how we know that King Belshazzar had heard the stories of Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm sure Darius had also heard those stories about what had happened to him. And I was thinking about how that happens to us now. I mean, we've all heard parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles say, you know what, I don't want you to do this or that because that's just a bad path to choose, right? And what do we usually do with advice given to us by people older than us when it comes to our lifestyle? Right? We usually ignore it. That's just the way it happens. Isn't that right? Is that right? There's some smiling over. Is that what happens? It happens to me too. You know, and I was sitting there trying to figure this out because I know that it's all over the place. I got so much advice from my parents and grandparents that said, don't go down this bad road. And boy, it would always happen that I would totally ignore it, even though they had gone through the same struggles and the same situations that I did. And I was wondering why we do that. And, you know, I actually started listing out some of the reasons why I think we ignore the advice of people who have gone through the same stupid things that we have gone through. And this is just a partial list. Really. I think many times we think that our parents or grandparents, people older than us, are hypocritical, right? You know, I remember finding my father's report card one time. Oh, my goodness gracious, how the guy ever passed elementary school, I have no idea. And he'll even admit that even now, oh, I didn't do too good in school. And I remember going through elementary school, junior high, and high school saying, why in the world am I busting my rear end to try and get good grades when my old man here couldn't even pass basic math? And he's getting D's and F's. Why should I even try? I said, that's pretty hypocritical of you, Dad, that you would tell me to get good grades when you yourself couldn't get them. And he kept telling me over and over, you don't want to go down that path. You don't want to do that. You want the good grades. And I kept saying, you're a hypocrite. Same thing with smoking, right? My parents smoked, and I loved it when they're sitting there, son, don't do this. You know, and I'm just looking, what is wrong with you guys? You tell me not to smoke, but there you are lighting up. Both my parents smoked. Both of them actually finally did quit. My dad because he had pneumonia, and they wouldn't let cigarettes in the hospital. And then my mom just one day cold turkeyed it, and, you know, I was really thankful for that. But I just loved listening to them saying, you know, you don't want to smoke. You don't want to go down this road. And I go, that's pretty hypocritical of you to tell me that. Also, I think we sometimes think that we can handle it. Like if it was a difficult road or they went through some of these struggles, we say, we can handle those same struggles, right? This happens often with teenage pregnancy, right? For some reason, teenage moms give birth to teenage moms, which give birth to teenage moms. It's just one of those things that somehow happens generation after generation. And I've heard teenage girls saying, you know what? I know my mom did it. I know she told me that it's going to be a hard road. I know this is not the right thing to do, but my goodness, I can handle it. I'm much better than what my mother was when she was in this situation. Same thing with alcoholism. People that are alcoholic often have children that have predispositions and tendencies toward alcoholism. It's just one of those things. And I hear people saying, well, you know what, I don't need to watch my liquor, even though my mom or my dad was an alcoholic, because I can handle it. I'm better than that. And I hear parents say, you don't want to go down that road. You just don't want to do it. We say we can handle it. Sometimes we say it just looks like too much fun. We say, hey, I'd love to go down that road because you seem to have a really good time doing it, even though parents say, no, don't do that. This was the movie Gone in 60 Seconds. Has anyone ever seen that movie? Have you seen that movie? Has no one seen the movie? Okay, we've got a couple hands going. Okay, good. Yeah, a lot of people think that I just rented it, and I just had a late charge on it, too. It drives me bonkers. Full late fee, too. $3.97 for like 2 hours over the deadline. I'm worried because I just returned a movie and we were 2 hours over. I'm scared they're going to charge us for that, too. It was a dumb movie, Meet the Parents. Anyway, I don't know if you liked the movie. I didn't like it. Anyway, Gone in 60 Seconds. A lot of people think that the movie Gone in 60 Seconds was about people stealing cars. And though that is sort of true, it really isn't. That's not what the movie is about. The movie is about bad choices done by the family members. It's all about Nicolas Cage, who was a very a good car thief, and all through his college, yeah, a good car thief, is that like an oxymoron? Yeah, good car, he was a bad person, but he was very good, he was good at stealing cars, and all through his college days, that's what he did, and he made a lot of money doing that, and his mother, we come to find out that his mother finally came to him and said, I don't want you doing this, and he said, because you're going to corrupt your younger brother. I mean, haven't we always heard that? Don't do this because other people are looking at you and watching you and saying that maybe I should model after you. So Nicolas Cage gives up the car stealing business and ends up at a little mini Indy track thing, like you see at Scandia or Golf and stuff or stuff like that. And then his younger brother, sure enough, ends up in the car stealing business. And his older brother asked him, why'd you do it? Because it looks like too much fun. Boy. It was just so neat to be able to do that. And I was good at it. And sure enough, the younger brother followed in that. And I think sometimes we do the same thing. We say, yeah, I know that I shouldn't go down this wrong road. I know that my parents or my older siblings or aunts and uncles or grandparents say don't go down that. But man, it just looks like way too much fun. Sometimes we choose the wrong path because it's also the easy path. It's very difficult doing things right. It really is. And so sometimes we say, I'd like to do something wrong because, man, it's just an easier path to go. And this is, I think, what happened to King Belshazzar and King Darius. They knew it. The scriptures say that they knew the stuff that had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, but they ignored it. We get advice and words of wisdom from people around us, often older than us, that have gone down some very difficult paths. And often what do we do with it? We just ignore it. And I think we sometimes need to step back and analyze exactly which road we're on. If we have never had Christ in our lives, then that means we are on the wrongest road of all, and that road leads directly where King Belshazzar's road left. And that was all the way straight to judgment and then all the way to hell. That's the wrong road. And Christ came in order to give a different pathway, in order to give something different. Also for us as Christians, we sometimes have things that we do and we need to stop and examine, is this what I should be doing or is this what I should be saying? Is this a good path? Grab your Bibles, turn back, I believe it's like three books, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6, 16 and 17. Jeremiah 6, 16 and 17. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. We sometimes stand at the crossroads and we look down the path, a path that many others have traveled. And we hear the advice, don't go down that path. And we still do. Or maybe we've heard warnings from other people saying, you know, if you continue in this lifestyle, or if you continue in your unbelief of Jesus Christ, going down the wrong path. Stop and reconsider. And I think we should look to Jesus Christ. We were all on the wrong path. We were all headed for ultimate and final destruction. And God, in His love and His mercy and His patience, just like He did with Nebuchadnezzar, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and said, there's a new and better way. And He died, He gave His life. Why? To get us off that path and put us on a path that leads straight to Him and everlasting life. And why did Jesus come and give new interpretation and new meaning to the Scriptures? Why does He have stuff like love your enemies? Why does He have stuff like do what is right and follow the commands of God? Why is He giving all this stuff? Not because He went down that road, because He invented the road. He created the road. He said, you don't want to go down there. So many times we look at what the Bible says and say, you know what, we don't care what that says. We're going to go ahead and choose this road, whether we think it's because it's hypocritical or because this is an easier path or because we think it might be a lot of fun. The Bible has been given to us to say, get off that path. That's not the way you're supposed to be headed. And get on a new path. I invite you to just close your eyes for a moment. And kind of take an inventory, just kind of take a snapshot where you are. Are you at the crossroads? Crossroads? Ancient path? You deciding which way to go? You know which way is right, but are you going to do it? Some of you might be taking a look at your life and say, I've been on the wrong road all along. A road without Jesus Christ. Well, today can be the day that you're moved off this road and brought to the road where Christ walks alongside you. Are there things that you are doing, things in your life, attitudes, habits, that you know are wrong? Are you going to stay on that wrong path and say, I don't care? Or are you going to do whatever it takes? Be 100% devoted to God, to His teachings, and to Jesus Christ. Today can be that day.